son. I've been a member here at our church many, many, many years. And Randy's a go-to guy for all of us in terms of really leaning into the Bible. So without further ado, I'm going to give you Randy Freethy.
Well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
So, when I had the opportunity to start thinking about what Dane kind of left this pretty open and said, hey, you can pretty much do, he kind of gave me the initial tagline of Real Men Pray and kind of worked through what direction are we going to go with this and kind of how can I give you something that's maybe out of my skill set that I like to talk about, but also that would work within this scope. And kind of came up with this idea that real men pray for confidence and courage to defend the hope that is in them. And as we kind of think through what does that really look like, it kind of brings us to a couple questions as far as, and we'll get into this more, but what does it look like to think about the courage to defend the hope? And it kind of brings up, well, what is the hope? We'll talk about that a little bit. And then the courage, so the boldness, the strength, the confidence to defend that hope. But then also the idea that we'll spend a little bit more time on this idea of defense. And what does the defense, the word in the Greek is a little bit trickier, defense, answer. And if we just want to go to the next slide, 1 Peter 3:15. But make sure in your hearts that Christ is Lord. Always be ready to give an answer or make a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have. Be ready to give that reason, be ready to give a reason for it, but do it gently and with respect. So when we think about Peter, Peter's kind of coming out of his shell a little bit here, because really when you think about this idea of always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks about the hope that you have, isn't necessarily the way that we think about Peter. Sometimes when we think about Peter, we see him as the one jumping out front. He's the one that had the sword. He's the one that kind of was brash, sometimes asking questions that nobody else wanted to ask. And yet we see here that he's kind of sitting back a little bit and maybe changing that scope a little bit and saying, hey, instead of maybe thinking about how you can win arguments, well, maybe it's better to let those arguments kind of come to you. The word here that we kind of talk to, make a defense or give an answer, it's apologia in the Greek, and it's the word that we in English get apologetics from. And when we think about apologetics, I think sometimes people think, I don't know, maybe it's putting more arrows in your quiver. Maybe it's that idea of, well, how can I go out there and pound somebody with facts? How can I win arguments and then win them over to Christ? I don't think that's the spirit that we're thinking about here. And, you know, when I was younger, I kind of went through a lot of different stages. I guess when I started thinking that I knew some things, I probably went out and wanted to share those things and probably shared them in some ways that weren't necessarily edifying. And probably I didn't win many friends with the way that I was trying to use them. But I had lots of information, so I wanted to share it. And it took me a few years to realize that maybe winning arguments isn't necessarily the best way to love on people. So a little bit about me. I am Canadian, so some of the words I say correctly. Yeah, I know. It's kind of one of those things. Now, technically, I grew up in Canada. However, 6 months ago, I actually pledged my allegiance to a new flag and became American. So now I guess I'm both. I don't know which one. I have both passports now, so. But I came to America back in the late 90s and worked in healthcare, and nursing was my undergrad, and then really it allowed me to have an undergrad degree that also gave me a job, which then allowed me to come to Dallas here and go to seminary, and kind of was looking for what God was going to have for me next. And God has really kind of uniquely placed me in healthcare. I'm in a mentoring role now, I'm in a charge role. I guess kind of a clinical manager in the emergency department downtown at Baylor. So we have varied staff. So right now we're over about 250 nurses in just our department alone, probably 350 staff altogether. And we just kind of oversee all the workings, kind of what's going on. We look after everybody from CEOs all the way down, I guess, if we want to think about social stratification, down to the homeless and some of the folks that society's kind of tried to look past. So we do have some challenges, but I really do love the fact that God has kind of placed me in, when we think about divine platforms, he's really put me in a place to influence not only our staff, but then also patients. I probably don't spend as much time with patients now as I used to, but I really do feel that my influence has really moved kind of from the patients individually at the bedside to really mentoring most of the staff that we have. So it's kind of a unique place. And it's kind of a place where this becomes important. I want you to be thinking a little bit as we talk about this. We're going to spend some time afterwards thinking about what this might look like in your workplace and where you are in your divine platform. And this idea of be ready to give a defense. So healthcare right now, especially in a big hospital system, is pretty politically charged. When we think about DEI, when we think about the things that we can and we can't say, when we think about the words that we use, we do have to be careful. And it has kind of given us some challenges as to how we potentially share Christ in a way that doesn't land me in HR more times than I want to be there. I've been there a couple times already. I'm on a first name basis with most of our CSRs. I think there are ways that we can uniquely share and encourage those conversations to happen, even in the workplace, where sometimes we do have to be careful. And we'll talk about some of those strategies as well. Next slide there. So, what is our hope, and how do we know it? I want you guys to regroup at your tables just a little bit here. And I want you to talk through what is our hope, and I'm just going to leave it at that and let you guys kind of flesh that out. And then maybe more importantly, how do we know it? How do we know what that hope is as we move forward? So go ahead and just chat with the guys at your table a little bit, and then we'll come back. I'll give you only 3 or 4 minutes to kind of work on this one. Okay, guys. So when I think, when we think about what is our hope, I heard lots of great things. And I love the, you know, Jesus is where you need to end, of course. But I figured that was a bit of a giveaway when we think about kind of Sunday school answers. But I also heard a lot of you going into a lot more details about what our hope is in specifically. As it relates to what Jesus is doing in our lives, what Jesus is doing in the lives of others, and really what he's doing here, boy, around the world. So I think hope is something that, boy, our world is desperately desiring. And boy, when I interact with a lot of folks in different places, hope is what they lack because they don't know what the future is. They're insecure in the future. So how do we know it? And I think that's kind of what gets a little bit trickier sometimes. When we think about some of the verses that we have, and I put up a couple here, in John 17, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Boy, word and truth are very linked in Scripture, and I think for really good training in righteousness. Every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. So every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching. And then in John 14, 6, and we'll come back to this one towards the end, but Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we think about the truth, the word, I think it's so important that when we think about what our hope is in, and we look at Scripture, sometimes, and maybe not necessarily for those of us in the room, but maybe in certain ways, in order for us to have that firm foundation in what our hope is in, we need to be able to know God deeper. And I think when we think kind of, well, how do we do that? There are some different ways. I think the main way, and definitely the main way that we learn about who Jesus is, what he's done, is as we read through Scripture. And the Scripture that we have, the Scripture that has been miraculously handed down through time. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of this time, maybe the next 20 minutes, just kind of talking through. I gave you a sheet on your table, and that kind of is going to give the outline. So if there's other things that you want to kind of work through, because I have the next slide as we talk through. So when we think about this idea, and I'm going to give you this little tool that you can take with you, because I think our foundation needs to be built on an absolute absolute faith and confidence in the Word. And the word that we have our confidence in, that the word that we actually have in front of us is the actual word of God that God wants us to have for today. And like I said, has supernaturally mediated for us to continue to have. The ways in which it has been maintained is above any other book. And has God written all over it, not only in the words, but in the way that we still have it. So a good little tool that I've used quite a bit, and actually I adapted the actual acronym from Hank Hanegraaff, and it's pretty old. But this idea of manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics, it gives us a framework so that as we're sharing, as we're thinking through, what could this confidence allow us to do better? What could this confidence in Scripture allow us to do differently, maybe? As we kind of think through, I think everybody's got some idea, or we've heard something that somebody has challenged, maybe a certain book that's in the Bible, maybe something about what we have. Maybe it comes down to a type of translation. Maybe it comes down to people who think about the incoherency or the inaccuracies that are within Scripture. All these things kind of tend to ebb away at where we put our hope and confidence in. And sometimes, to some degree, I think for some people it destroys their faith altogether. But I think as we work through this, hopefully you'll see that we have an overwhelming amount of evidence and explanation for what we have and why we have it. So when we think about manuscripts, I just like to think about this as old stuff. I know Neil touched on this a few weeks ago and has continued to touch on it as we go through. But I put on your list here, you know, 5,686 handwritten Greek New Testament manuscripts. That number just keeps growing. But when we think about total number, almost 6,000 manuscripts have been written. Now, some of this, to be fair, a lot of these manuscripts actually come out of the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire under Constantine was the one that really kind of kicked a lot of this into high gear as he kind of, I guess, encouraged is a good word, Christianity on the Roman Empire back in 350 AD. And when all of a sudden he put his seal of approval on Christianity to become part of the Roman Empire, well, it meant that he had to get a lot of Bibles out there. It meant that he had to get a lot of scripts. So some of the earlier manuscripts that had been made were very meticulous in their way, in their nature. When the Byzantine Empire started pumping manuscripts out, well, they started getting to be more of the mass-produced kind. However, we still see thousands and thousands of these intact manuscripts that are out there in circulation that we can still look at today. So tons and tons of manuscripts, almost 25,000 manuscript pieces exist today. So I'm going to show you a few slides in a minute here as to what these kind of pieces look like. Don't get too excited. However, when we think about 25,000 pieces, they definitely give credibility to what the whole letter was. So when we think about what these manuscripts kind of look like, the influence that they have, don't underestimate what a manuscript or a manuscript fragment, the piece of really the size of a postage stamp, really can have on us understanding what it represented and where it came from. So the manuscript pieces, and when we talk about 25,000, that number just keeps going up and up and up and up. By the time you actually print that number on a page, it's already too small. Found in North America because they keep finding more and more stuff. There's a really cool find called Oxyrhynchus that they found in Northern Africa. Back in the 1940s, I believe. And it turned out that it was really just a trash dump that they'd thought they'd burned, and it was just everybody kind of brought their rubbish. The problem, the cool thing was that a bunch of these manuscript pieces were actually found in places like that. And all of a sudden, they start realizing that, hey, these things were in circulation. These things were actually being used. And Oxyrhynchus actually gives us a lot of other information about how they used Greek in the first century. We get a lot of our understanding of what the language usage was from these other sources as well. But these manuscript pieces, there are absolutely thousands of them. And we also know that there's still thousands more that we haven't had a chance to actually look at even yet. They're sitting in the British Museum. Good. So when we think about the handwritten Greek New Testament manuscripts, you may be thinking that we just have books of the Bible, or the whole New Testament on a manuscript. Well, what we have is each individual book that is contained, and some of them don't contain the whole, the whole book of intact. Consider today, some of them are not intact the way that we have them, but they're mostly intact. And a lot of times we end up having to piece them together. Now, we do have manuscripts in the sense that we have ones that have been translated into Latin. We also have other manuscripts, and most of these are New Testament manuscripts. We'll talk in a second about the Old Testament. But the New Testament manuscripts, they really are kind of a cumulative effort of putting them together to realize what the total idea was. And we do have some that are more intact than others. Of course, as we get older, they tend to get more fragmented. So, of course, especially in the early days, if it was written on papyri and it was a letter that was sent to multiple churches, well, those churches actually read those manuscripts. Well, and on reed or on the types of materials they had, they didn't last that long. So there was a lot of breakdown, and they did a good job of circulating these letters as well. So there's a good chance that different pages went in different directions, and then they would share those pages and bring them back when they got together, so that multiple people could be reading and studying each of these pieces in different times. So does that help? The manuscript pieces, I'll show you pictures, but again, just an overwhelming amount of evidence that what was written for the first century people is what we have today. It is not something that has been altered. It has not been something that's been changed. The amount of evidence that we have is absolutely overwhelming. External evidences, I'll talk about the fragments here in a second, but external evidences that go beyond what basically people talking about Scripture. The church fathers, Justin Martyr, Origen, Eusebius, Augustine, these guys written, Justin Martyr was starting in about 100 AD, and the fact that they are writing about the same New Testament that we are looking at, they are quoting it, they're using it, gives credibility to the original documents. The historians, Tacitus, Josephus. Josephus has a lot of information. We definitely don't have time to talk about him today. But Josephus was a Jew who was writing for Rome. So he gave a lot of evidence as to what was happening in the first century, definitely as it related to Christ, as it related to Christ's crucifixion, and the idea that there were rumors that he died and that he rose again. Now, Josephus, as a Jew, didn't have much of an interest, and as a Roman, really didn't have much of an interest. However, he's documenting history that coordinates with what we have in our New Testament. So again, it builds this body of evidence together. The Jewish writings, these are a little bit interesting. The Mishnah and the Talmud, they kind of, from a Jewish perspective, they're teaching the early Jews how to refute what the Christians were saying. However, in the sense that they felt that they needed to include what the Christians were saying, gives a ton of evidence to what the Christians were saying. So again, when we put all these together, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls we're going to talk about in more depth, but the Dead Sea Scrolls changed a whole bunch for us. Next slide. So here's your excitement. So here's P52, a fragment of John 18. So really old. Some dates put it around 100 to 125. Of course, you can kind of stretch that 20, probably 20 years in either direction, depending on what what research you're reading, who you're reading from. But we know that this is an actual fragment of John 18, which implies that there was a John 1 through 18, because it doesn't make sense that he would have started a gospel at the end. But again, this just kind of gives us the idea that in 100 AD, they were reading the same letter or the same gospel that we're reading today. Because we can match this exact spot to where we have John 18. Next fragment. So 7Q5. So this is a section from Mark 6, 52. It's a little smaller, a little more ragged, I suppose. But the 7Q means that this one's from Qumran, and it was found in the Dead Sea. So it was a different cave than where we got the Isaiah scroll from, but at the same time, it was found by the same group. But what we do know is that this is right out of Mark 6. Mark 6, the dating for Mark usually goes anywhere we think when Mark was written. Now, of course, we don't know exactly. There's lots of unknowns about how it was written, what pieces, what did Mark draw on when he was getting his information from it. However, this piece of fragment dates before 68 AD. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It could be that the papyri it's written on is that old, or maybe even older. It could be that the ink that they used on the papyri is that old. Or it could actually mean that the actual document itself in its penned form is that old. But either way, we're in the 60s, which means this is really close to when the original document would have been written. So it's getting us much closer to what was said. So when we kind of pull this apart, we look at Mark 6 and we realize, wow, this is the actual Mark that we read today that they were reading then. Next one. So this one's really cool. A little more fragmented again, but P64. So this is out of Matthew 26. And again, we're getting really old. Now, the problem with this one is that's the dating of the actual papyri itself. And that's where we get this kind of strange number of 30 to 70. Matthew has a kind of two different schools of thought. Some people put it right around the time that Jerusalem fell, around 70 AD, as the time when Matthew was actually written. So depending, I'll actually put it way forward, put it around 45 AD. So depending on when the book was actually written, really does kind of affect where this fragment may be from. The other thing we also know is that when Matthew compiled a book, there's a good chance he didn't just sit down and write the whole thing all at the same time. And that there could have been pieces that had been written earlier, could have been sections that had been written earlier at different times. So what we do see, though, is that this fragment from Matthew 26 is at least 70 AD, which puts us right in the realm of when the authors and all the people who had experienced Christ were all alive as well. So again, we're getting really old with these. And again, it gives us confidence that what we have as a book of Matthew is what they had as the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, next one. So when we think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, this gets really exciting. And this really changed a whole bunch of things. Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, and then they continued to find them and continued to excavate the land and kind of do some different things with it. But in 47, if you guys kind of remember the story, there was a bunch of shepherds. They were throwing rocks. I guess that's what shepherds do. And then they heard some clay break off in the distance when they were throwing the rocks. They go in, they investigate, they see a bunch of clay pots. And lo and behold, inside all these clay pots are a bunch of scrolls. And it became one of the greatest finds that really changed the academic world of the Old Testament. So the scrolls were found in the land of Israel itself. The scrolls are written in the language of the Bible. Some are in Aramaic, most are in Hebrew, depending on the size, depending on when they were. The scrolls include the oldest biblical manuscript. We'll talk about that. They contain new information about early Judaism because of the community, the Essene community. They were kind of a Jewish sect that tried to get out of Jerusalem. They were on their own. They were a little bit kind of like hermits living out in the desert. But we do learn a little bit about them, and then they contain new information about early Christianity. So let's look at the next one here. So one of the best finds that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls was this great Isaiah scroll. So when I was in university, I was at a Canadian university, and they offered a religion class, so I was able to take this religion class out of a secular religious kind of school on our campus. And I remember taking it from a feminist Old Testament professor. She wasn't very happy that I was in the class because asking questions wasn't what she really wanted. And I can remember we started talking, and from her perspective, Isaiah was written by three different authors, all after Christ. So from their academic perspective, Isaiah was probably written, the first Isaiah, there was first Deutero and Tritero Isaiah, so three different authors, and those authors all wrote after Christ. So they would say that from an academic perspective, nothing in Isaiah was prophetic. And I remember hearing that thinking, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they even think that? However, what happened was the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that we go off of for the Old Testament, because they read their text and their scrolls, the Jewish groups didn't necessarily maintain the scripts from a historic perspective. So what happened was the Masoretic text that was written in 1000 AD very quickly became the oldest Hebrew text that we had. We couldn't go back any further because those scripts didn't exist. Because the other thing that the Jews did, as soon as the script broke down, as the scroll broke down, they burned them. Because if they weren't intact, or if there's any risk that somebody might read them wrong, or if they were breaking apart, they would produce a new one and burn the old one. Well, worked out great for them maintaining their oral traditions and maintaining their traditions, but all of a sudden, from an academic perspective, this idea of source criticism all of a sudden became really difficult because our oldest one was 1000 AD. Well, when all the critics came in and everybody who wanted to disprove Isaiah, saying there was nothing prophetic in Isaiah, nobody could really argue with them because the oldest script was 1000 AD. Until we found the great Isaiah scroll in Qumran. The great Isaiah scroll is completely intact. All the books are there, and it dates to at least 125 BC. At least, maybe 350. So overnight, all these people who were writing this idea of Isaiah and Deutero Isaiah and Tritero Isaiah and all these people who were supposedly writing, just simply recording history, not prophecy, were completely thrown out. Everything in this academic community that were trying to look for reasons not to trust the Old Testament and not to trust Isaiah. However, all that's changed because we now know that it's old. And interestingly enough, it follows the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it dates back to about 250 BC. The Septuagint always had all of these texts within them. But for the academic community, they weren't happy with a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. They had to go off of the actual Hebrew text. But what we now know is that all of these texts actually match what the Septuagint says in Greek from 250 BC. So again, we build this case that Scripture just keeps getting tighter and tighter and more authoritative. The missing noon verse, this one's just kind of fun if you want to kind of throw it in your little margin. So the missing noon verse. In Hebrew, there's an acrostic. Many of the chapters kind of follow this idea that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins each next thought. So we don't necessarily want to call them verses because some of the verses don't break them up that way. But with each letter, they begin the next line, more or less. So for quite a while, when we look at the New American Standard Bible, when we looked at some of the older translations, Psalm 145 didn't have the noon verse listed in it, simply because of the fact that it wasn't in the Masoretic text. Everybody knew it should be there, but because they didn't have it in the Masoretic text, a lot of translators didn't feel secure putting it in. So they would leave it out. However, it was in the Septuagint. So we knew that this noon verse existed. Nobody felt confident enough to put it in. Because of what we found at Qumran, they actually found this missing noon verse in the script from Psalm 145. So now when we read our Bibles, all new translations will actually list the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all that he has made, because we now have a substantiation of that verse. So this is what some people would consider these inconsistencies to be within Scripture. And this is kind of some of the stuff that they would say, well, we can't trust it because it's not right. Well, this one's kind of one of those ones that we have verses like that in many places. However, now we know that it's actually stronger as we get more evidence. We keep confirming that even kind of what we thought was right really is right. And we just keep zeroing in closer and closer and closer to what this truth is. Next slide. Okay, archaeology. So, and these next three are going to go pretty quick. So archaeology, in extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old and New Testament, corroborating key portions of the stories, Israel, patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, life and times of Jesus. So I just want to talk quickly. Search of the Mountain of God is really neat. If you guys enjoy archaeology and kind of enjoy this kind of concepts, this is great. Traditionally, the picture shows, the Exodus occurred on the west side of the what we would consider the Gulf of Suez, the finger on the left, and it didn't really fit. Archaeologically, when you cross over at the Gulf of the Suez, there's really nothing that fits with how they could have crossed the Red Sea, because it's a huge chasm, not just a lot of water. However, what they've kind of done now with archaeological evidence, they've kind of postulated this idea that what if when Moses left, they actually left on the east side of the Gulf of Suez, and then this other finger is the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is potentially where they crossed. And lo and behold, they found in the Gulf of Aqaba a land bridge that fits, that they could have walked through at about 150 feet of water. And interestingly enough, they found a bunch of Egyptian chariot wheels at depth. So you're like, Again, this may not be overly convincing, but there were some things that people had about the Exodus that they said just could not work because of the fact that they were basing it on that Western approach. If we move over to the East, well, now all of a sudden the biblical narrative becomes even tighter. And Mount Sinai may not actually be in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. It may actually be on the other side of the Gulf. In it, that book, it's a really fabulous read, and there's a lot of stuff out there on that. And again, none of this actually confirms or denies, but it strengthens what we know to be the truth. Next one. Prophecy. So I think we've heard lots about prophecy. Lots of books have been written about prophecy. Christ's birth. That's when we think about messianic prophecy, there's at least 60 different specific messianic prophecies that have been fulfilled through Christ. His birth, where he was going to be born, the time, the manner of his birth, all of this was documented, his death. When we think about prophecy, probably the actual messianic prophecies are one of the strongest ones we have. as it just, again, contributes to what we know, especially what we know from Isaiah, as we now know it to be truly prophetic, if there was ever any doubt. Tyre's kind of one of those interesting ones. Again, if you want to dig into this one, Ezekiel 26. Tyre, it was prophesied because of their hubris and because of their lack of pride. God had judged them. Nebuchadnezzar came by about 5 years after that was pronounced on them and basically destroyed the city. But the city of Tyre actually moved into an island, kind of evaded Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and kind of defied the prophecy to some extent. However, it's kind of got that near-far idea, because 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes through and actually fulfills the prophecy by pushing the rubble of the broken city. He actually pushed it into the ocean, built a land bridge out to the island, and then utterly destroyed the city of Tyre because of their pride against him as well, which then fulfills the prophecy from Ezekiel that the rubble would be pushed into the ocean and that the city itself would be a place to dry nets. And to this day, nobody's ever lived in that area again. Life and health, Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. They were a little bit confused about that for a long time. And we look back at health kind of ideas when they thought that the disease was actually in the blood. So they would let everybody's blood out and then wonder why they died sooner. And then survival of the Jewish people, again, the supernatural blessing that God has put on the Jewish people in order to maintain. Next slide. And then statistics. If you're into this, Josh McDowell lists a lot of these. Just know the numbers are really big. You know, when we think about 48 prophecies of Christ being fulfilled equals the chances of those happening, the way that they happened are 1 to 10 to the 157th power, which is a really big number, way bigger than I can think about. And this idea that all of these things were done, and the critics would say that it's just by accident. Like, there's no way that these types of odds, that Christ could have come in the way that he came and not done that. So, next slide. So can we trust the word that we have been given? Hopefully, this is just a snapshot of this idea that what we have in front of us in a Bible that we can now carry as a printed page that we have access to on our computers, on our phones, on everything, that it has been supernaturally given to us and maintained so that we can see God in those pages. And as we read, we kind of have that confidence strengthened that we have the exact word that God wants us to have. So maps, manuscript, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics, hopefully this is something that you can kind of think through, kind of use that, whether it strengthens your own faith or something that you could share with somebody else who has questions about what Scripture says or how well Scripture has been maintained. And then I have a couple questions for you. Oh, actually, go back one slide, sorry. So I just wanted to kind of bring this full cycle. Jesus replied down in John 14:6, if we add verse 7, it kind of completes the picture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then verse 7, if you have known me, you will know my Father too. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. As we get an intimate approach with Christ, we get to actually experience Christ through what's been written. And we get to actually see him and who he was, the way he interacted. And we have that awesome opportunity to get to know him personally, not only because of the Spirit that is within us, but because of what we can see from him that has been recorded. So a couple questions to kind of end off now. So how could increased confidence in the word affect us personally as it relates to our faith? How could this actually drive our own faith in what we read? And how can it change the way that we read and the way we see Scripture in that intimate communication that God has for us? And how could increased confidence in the word affect your willingness to have conversations about Jesus as we think more confidently about the word itself? And then kind of the second part, what can you do today to make ready the defense of your hope? When we think about how do we actually defend the hope that is in us? And maybe more importantly, how do we create situations where people want to know your hope? And that's the biggie, I suppose. How do we create that situation where the hope that we have just exudes out of us, that people want to know Why are you hopeful? One of the big strategies I have at work is actually to allow people to ask me the questions. Because as soon as somebody asks me a question, I can answer it however I want. As long as it's not seen me proselytizing or me pushing it on them. However, if I can elicit the question from them, I'm free to share anything that God gives me. And that includes with patients, that includes with staff members, anybody that I come in contact with within the auspice of the hospital. So my challenge to you is this, kind of think about what might that look like at your workplace? What might that look like in your sphere? And how could describing and showing your hope bring those questions in and kind of allow people to start asking you the questions about why you do have hope? So go ahead and chat about those at your tables now. Just a little bit. Sorry, I've gone a little bit late. But see if we can flesh that out a little bit as you have time.